Our text is from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 1 to 5 this morning. Proverbs 25, verses 1 to 5. Page 939, if you're using the Bibles provided here in the church. Proverbs 25, verses 1 to 5, page 939. We're going to pray together. We're going to look at what God has to say to us in this text this morning. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come together again to your word, as we open the scriptures together and hear from what you have revealed about yourself and who you are and what your will is and who we are and what your will is for us, I ask that you would give us hearts that are receptive, humble, and willing to hear from you and to listen to you. May your Spirit minister to our hearts. May you use this time as a time for us to again bow before you and hear your truth for us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. No kings. You may have heard that expression, that slogan recently. Why are Americans so set against kings? Long before that chant became popular, Tim Keller said, "We have to have democracy because human beings are so sinful that none of us are really fit to rule. We don't want kings. We don't want corrupt kings." But Keller goes on to say that we need a king. We were built for a king. Not just any king, though. Right? We were made for a king that the Bible talks about. The story of the Bible is the story of a king unlike all other kings, one who is perfectly just and righteous, one who has all power and authority, one who is full of compassion and mercy. He is the king who created us for himself. And when we rebelled against him, he gave himself for his creatures to die in our place for our sins, to take the judgment that we deserve for our rebellion. And one day this king will return. The king is coming. One day he will return and bring lasting peace and true prosperity. He is the king above all kings. The story of the Bible is the story of King Jesus. But until Jesus returns, we have human kings and monarchs, flawed as they are. We have elected officials, presidents and prime ministers and premiers. We have dictators and autocrats. And Proverbs 25, verses 1 to 5, is about the responsibility of kings and all such rulers. Let me just read these verses. These are more Proverbs of Solomon compiled by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter is the glory of kings. As the heavens are high and the earth is deep, so the hearts of kings are unsearchable. Remove the dross from the silver, and a silversmith can produce a vessel. Remove wicked officials from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness. So we're starting the fourth major section of Proverbs. The previous section was attributed to the sayings of the wise back in Proverbs 22, verse 17. But now we return to the Proverbs of Solomon. And these Proverbs were passed on from generation to generation. And then in the days of Hezekiah, who was king of Judah about 200 years after Solomon's reign ended, these were brought together, these Proverbs were brought together, arranged and added under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the book as it existed at that time. And this new section begins with verse 2, the glory of kings. What is the glory of kings? The word glory comes from a word which means weight. And it refers to honor, it refers to reputation, as well as visible splendor. And so we could ask, what displays the full weight of a king's honor? What reflects or what displays the full weight of who he is? Or we could just simply ask the question, what makes a king great? What makes a king great? And the passage here directs our attention to two primary responsibilities that make a king great. Number one, they are to humbly search God's revelation. And number two, they are to faithfully serve God's righteousness. Right? So humbly seek, search God's revelation, and faithfully serve God's righteousness. We want to take a look at those two things this morning. Kings are to humbly search God's revelation. And the reason I say kings are to be humble is because of the first part of verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. The glory of God reminds kings that they exercise their rule under the weighty honor and splendor of the Creator of the universe. They are not glorious in and of themselves, right? They have any glory because they are under the glory of God. Kings are to be humble in light of who God is. There is a God of the universe who knows all things. There is a God of the universe who is sovereign over all things. He is in control of all things from beginning to end. Don Carson says it like this: God's got it all. He knows the whole pattern and structure of the whole affair. And so God is glorious. He is great because of his sovereignty. Because he's in control of it. We say, wow, what an awesome God he is. What a glorious God he is, because he is in control of all things, because he is sovereign over all things. We know nothing compared to all that God knows. But this isn't all that makes God glorious. In fact, what this text says is that it is also part of God's glory that he conceals what he knows. He hides what he knows. And what I want us to think about for a little bit, and it's a little bit of a tangent, but what I want us to think about for a little bit is that this hiddenness showcases not only God's immensity, but also his goodness. That his hiddenness displays his goodness. We don't always see it like that. We're more likely to shake our fists at God or turn from him when we don't understand his ways, especially when it comes to evil and suffering. Right? You've ever asked that question? Why? Why, God, did you allow this? Why, God, did you do this? Why did things turn out this particular way? You know, so at the very least, we question God's goodness. Job was in that situation. Right? Job was in a situation where he struggled to know why God allowed him to suffer as he did. And he wanted an audience with God to question God's handling of his suffering. He says, why did you allow me, a righteous man, to suffer like this, to this extent? And amazingly, God comes and he answered Job, right? And he appeared to him. But he didn't tell Job why he was suffering. He never told him why he was suffering. That remained hidden. That remained concealed. Instead, God questioned Job and asked whether Job had the wisdom to create the world. Did you have this? Were you there when the world was created? He questioned Job. Do you have that wisdom to create the world? And then he questioned Job whether he had the power to control the terrifying evil of the Leviathan and Behemoth. Do you have that kind of power? And when the Lord was done, this was Job's response. All right, this is Job's response. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Job acknowledged there are things that only God can do and matters only God can understand. He said, God, I spoke out of hand. I had no right to say what I said. The things that you do and the matters that only you can understand, they are too wonderful for me. Too wonderful for me. But his words are not just this fatalistic resignation to God's sovereignty. This is his confessing that in God's hiddenness, there radiates the goodness of God. And in this hiddenness of God, in this concealing of why Job was suffering, that there is also there the goodness of God. This is too wonderful for me. Perhaps you're going through a very hard season in your life. If not now, maybe someday in the future, where you don't understand what God is up to. You don't know why God has allowed what he's allowed. You don't understand his mysterious purpose or his plans. It is right for you to grieve. It is right for you to lament. You never want to talk about the glory of God and his hiddenness as if it's this simplistic answer to why we're suffering or to hide our pain and our grief. It is right for you to grieve. It is right for you to lament. But I also want you to persevere in trusting the Lord, knowing that behind today's sorrow, there is the glory of God's goodness. There is the glory of God's goodness. Hidden as it is, mysterious as it is, there is the goodness of God. In one of his messages, John Piper references a sermon by a fellow named Nathaniel Paul, who preached back in 1827 on the pernicious evil of slavery in his day. And I think what he says here brings together this idea of the moral of goodness of God displayed in his hiddenness. This is what part of what Paul preached. He said, he asked this question. O thou immaculate God, be not angry with us while we come into this thy sanctuary and make the bold inquiry. Why it was that thou didst look on with the calm indifference of any unconcerned spectator when thy holy law was violated, thy divine authority despised, and a portion of thine own creatures reduced to a state of mere vassalage and misery. In other words, he expressed the cry of many people when they don't understand what God is doing. Why, God? Why were you so indifferent? Why did it seem like you just didn't care about what your children were going through? And many cried that when we don't understand why God has allowed evil and suffering. Where are you, God? Why don't you care? But then Paul speaks as if he hears God's answer. And he says, hark, while he answers from on high, hear him proclaiming from the skies, be still and know that I am God. Clouds and darkness are round about me, yet righteousness and judgment are the habitation of my throne. I do my will and pleasure in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. It is my sovereign prerogative to bring good out of evil and cause the wrath of man to praise me. He's saying, you know, God's ways are past our finding out. We will never fully understand his purposes and plans. Furthermore, he is not answerable to us. It is his privilege to choose whether to conceal a matter or to reveal it. Yet it is his hiddenness that also displays his goodness. His goodness. And when kings rule in view of this glory of God, it is only right for them to be humble. As King David said, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." There is a hiddenness to God, a mystery. And we struggle with that at times. But it ought to lead us to be humble before this God. But now consider the next part of verse 2. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. While God's glory is to conceal, the glory of kings is to find out. How do we normally think about the greatness and the glory of kings, of rulers? We think of their wealth or their position, their status, their power, their influence. But to search out a matter signifies wisdom. What makes a king great? According to Proverbs here, it's wisdom. It's the king who is wise. To search out a matter means to probe, to penetrate into a matter that's hard to find out. It takes diligence to do that. And we can think of this search in two directions, manward and Godward. So in a manward direction, it may refer to investigating human motives and actions as the king governs his kingdom, right? He needs to understand people. He needs to understand circumstances in order to make right decisions. Okay? So there's this manward searching out, understanding the circumstances, even the laws, the policies, understanding how people interact, relationships, understanding people. But the connection with the previous part of the verse also takes us in a Godward direction, so that the king is responsible for discerning what God has hidden, to know, to seek to know the mind, the will of God. To quote Don Carson again, part of the responsibility of those who are the representatives of God is to think through God's ways and words, his self-disclosure, and meditate on it. Now, this is not denying what we just saw in Psalm 131, where David says, "These things are too wonderful for me, so I don't concern myself with things too wonderful for me." See, so David says that, and then here it says, it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. They're not contradictory. So for David to say that he doesn't concern himself with things too wonderful for him, it doesn't mean he doesn't search things out. It means that he didn't walk around arrogantly and frantically thinking that he is in the place of God. That's not how he operates. He is instead a king who is humble before God. And that's what kings are to do. They're to humbly seek the mind of God, to find what is true and good, what is right and true and just and fair. It is the glory of kings to begin with God. To begin with God and to humbly search his revelation, especially the revelation of himself in the scriptures, to know who he is and what his will is for us. And so this is the glory of kings. Kings are to humbly search God's revelation. Now, before we move on to the next part, I want you to notice in verse 3 that there's a reminder here of how we are to relate to kings. It says, as the heavens are high and the earth is deep, so the hearts of kings are unsearchable. Just as the heavens are so high that we can't scale its heights, and the earth is so deep that we can't plumb its depths, so also there are aspects of a king's thoughts and decisions that are unsearchable for us, that are inscrutable to us. The thing is, this phrase, unsearchable, is used everywhere else in the Bible of God. Never of any other humans. It is used of God. And yet Solomon applies it here to the king's heart. It's as if he's saying, just as God is inscrutable, so kings are in a sense inscrutable. Just as there is a hiddenness to God, there is a sense in which kings have a hiddenness to us. And so if we put this together with verse 2, which talked about the king's relationship with God in terms of God's hiddenness, I think what we learn here is something about our relationship with kings. If kings are to be humble before God because of his hiddenness, then we who are beneath kings are to be humble before them because of their hiddenness, because of their unsearchable hearts. Does this mean kings are infallible? Well, you know the answer to that, right? They aren't. Does this mean kings are never to be questioned? Well, I think kings can be questioned, and I think even kings should be questioned. The kings and rulers of the nations are indeed very fallible. But the reason we honor kings, and the reason we honor rulers of nations, is because we believe they are appointed by God, that they are God's servants, called to represent God's rule in this world. And it is God who will ultimately judge them. And when they fail to lead and rule wisely, I believe that there is a place for peaceful protest and even civil disobedience. But I'm also reminded of Daniel's prayer, where he said of the Lord, he changes times and seasons, he deposes kings and raises up others. In the end, we are looking for the establishment of God's kingdom, not any human kingdom. And our hope is not in the political process, but our hearts are fixed on King Jesus and his perfect wisdom for our lives. And in the meanwhile, we are called to be humble before kings. Kings are to humbly serve or humbly seek God's revelation. Well, they don't do that perfectly, and some don't even bother at all. I believe because they are set there by God, we have a responsibility to be humble before them. Kings are to faithfully serve God's righteousness. The second responsibility of kings, connected to their responsibility to search out wisdom, is their responsibility to discern between good and evil, and thus to rule with righteousness. Remove the dross from the silver, and a silversmith can produce a vessel. Remove wicked officials from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness. When we look through the Bible, it seems that nothing outranks righteousness in terms of how a nation flourishes. And in this set of verses, righteousness is compared to pure silver. For a silversmith to fashion something truly excellent, whether it's a silver bowl, a silver cup, silverware, whatever, he needs to go through the process of purifying the silver. He has to get rid of the impurities. And likewise, in order for a king to rule in a truly excellent manner for the good of the people, he needs to purify his government. He has to get rid of wicked officials so that his rule will be just and righteous. We know that positions of power, high positions, such as that of a king, attract the selfishly ambitious. We know that the love of power corrupts. And if left to influence government and other leadership areas, these who are selfishly ambitious will use their position to further their own agenda. They will use that position to seek their own gain. But what impurities are to precious metal, so is wickedness to a nation. Just a little wickedness will mar the righteousness of a nation and bring about its eventual collapse. And so kings and their counselors are urged here to purge wicked influences from among the king's officials and advisors. And I think this gives validity to our desire to see our nation governed righteously. Right? I think that gives validity to that desire within us that we want to see our nation righteous. We want to see our government leaders righteous. That it be that they govern righteously and justly for the good of the community and for the good of the individuals in our nation. We should be concerned about what happens at the very highest levels, even at the very many levels of government. We should, when we have the opportunity, be advocates for justice and equity. We should have that kind of concern. But having said that, I don't think we should be obsessed about secular politics. I don't think we should be obsessed about it. You say, okay, then how then do we influence our government? How do we influence our government? And I could be wrong on this, all right? But I'm scouring through my mind through the New Testament. I'm thinking through the New Testament. I'm thinking, okay, how do we influence government? And the one thing that I can think of coming across in the scriptures of how we influence government is prayer. The one command, the one calling that we have is prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This one call to influence government. Instead of being overly anxious or constantly angry about our elected officials, the scriptural call for influencing kings and rulers is pray for them. Pray for them. As I said earlier, there's a place, a time for advocacy, for protest, but the command is to pray. Ask God for righteous rulers. Ask God for order and peace in the land so the gospel might be free to spread. And then we should go about our everyday lives, loving our neighbor and serving the oppressed and the downhearted and the brokenhearted around us to be the embodiment of God's righteousness in our church, in our city, in our family, in our nation, to love our neighbor in the places where God has put us. pray for our leaders and love the people around you. We long for godly rulers and leaders in our nation and in our communities. While we long for that, the king that Proverbs speaks about really is an ideal king, an ideal one, a perfect king. And we don't have that. We never will in this life. We are waiting for an ideal king. And so the king in Proverbs is a foreshadowing of God's anointed one, the true king who will establish perfect and lasting righteousness. That ideal king is King Jesus. And if we are his subjects by faith, then he now reigns over us, and we live under his rule. This morning, if you have not confessed Jesus is Lord, if you have not confessed Jesus is Lord, the good news is that is this: Jesus died for your sins, and he was raised again to give you life. And if you put your faith in him, you trust him alone and what he has done for you on the cross, he will bring you into his kingdom. He will bring you under his perfect rule. He is enough to make you right with God. But understand this: when you put your trust in him, he will be king. He will be Lord over your entire life. Patrick Schreiner says, Jesus' Lord is not just an individual, personal, he's the king of my heart. He says Jesus' Lord is a political statement. Jesus is Lord over all of me. He's king of all. And I'm acknowledging that he is king of all. And he talks about subversion by submission. Subversion by submission. We live under the rule of King Jesus. And so if you're a believer this morning, if you have confessed Jesus as Lord, you live under Christ's authority, and you are waiting, we are waiting expectantly for his kingdom to come in its fullness. So don't let the prevailing political climate rob you of your confidence in him. Keep your focus on King Jesus. The failure of our rulers to govern wisely and to establish righteousness is a reminder that our ultimate longing is for the King of Kings. Our ultimate desire, our ultimate hope is for the King who will sit upon David's throne, and in the words of one commentary, carry out in ways not yet realized or even conceived the noble and exalted ideals of the king described in Proverbs. And so we look, let's look with confident expectation to that day when Jesus returns. And he will set up a kingdom where he will rule wisely and righteously over his creation once more. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for all the things you give to us. We're thankful for the nation that you've put us into and where we're able to live. And we know that in many nations of the world, they don't have many of the freedoms that we enjoy here. We complain about our government, our leaders, and perhaps sometimes, rightly so, seeing the ways in which unrighteousness and injustice and unfairness take place. But Lord, through all of that, with this understanding of what makes kings great, give us a humility before earthly kings that waits in confident expectation of our righteous King. Above all, move in us that we really pray, that we really believe that you're able to turn the heart of the King, to change the hearts of our leaders, to amazingly bring some of those who rule over us to faith in yourself. We were made for a King, O God. We were made for you. May we rest in that. May our confidence be in you. Again, we confess Jesus is Lord, to the glory of our King. In his name we pray. Amen.